All right, as we continue on in our series through the Gospel of Luke, this morning we're in Luke chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 37 through 42. So Luke chapter 6, verses 37 through 42. This is the word of God. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He also told them this parable. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, we would ask that you would be with us as we look at what really is a very difficult passage. Which is not, it's not hard to interpret. It's not hard to understand. But it is difficult because it is often misused. But also we often want to shield ourselves from its penetrating look into our own hearts and attitudes and words. And so we pray that your Spirit will guide us. We pray that you will help us to actually bring our lives into conformity with your Son's instructions here. Help us to see clearly. Help us to do what is right. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, because I am, as you know, completely immersed in pop culture, you will not be surprised to know that I am aware of a defamation trial which has been going on for some time and is now over. And probably you as well, maybe not everyone, but I'm going to imagine that most of you have heard of the defamation trial with Johnny Depp and Amber Heard. Whether you want to or not, probably for many of us, this has been something that's just come up. And it's really, in a sense, been this generation's O.J. Simpson trial in terms of media saturation and interest. Now, the only thing I'll say about it is this, and I will constrain myself to only say this. One of the things that you learn is that there are such things as defamation trials, which are a really big deal. You are not allowed to, with impunity, slander people's names in public, intentionally and maliciously, without paying the consequences for it. That is a good lesson for our society to learn. It's also a good lesson for people in the church to learn. You are not allowed to say things about other people unless you know that those things are true. And one of the things that I will talk about a little bit later is having heard a story from someone does not mean that you know that something has happened. That's the very definition of gossip. I wasn't involved, but so-and-so said, therefore it's true. On a happier note, let's talk about duels. Have you ever wondered why on earth, for so long in the Western world, people thought that dueling was a good idea? Now, at one level, it's obviously fun, right? Like there's got to be a bit of adrenaline there where you get to be involved. I mean, how often do you get to be involved in something like a duel? That's interesting. And having your second, having the person who's going to help you, you know, try to negotiate, you know, even choosing what you're going to do. Pistols at dawn, sabers at sunset. Like, there's a lot of different things that go into this. And so that's just a fascinating sort of thing. But have you ever wondered why? And this was usually like, especially at one point in Western, in the English-speaking world, the key word that knew, that if it was used, you knew you were being challenged to a duel, someone was throwing down the gauntlet, was if they called you a scoundrel. Now, it's not because that was so offensive. It's because to be called a scoundrel was basically code for, I revile you and want to have a duel. But why? I mean, there were people who fought multiple duels during their lives. There were people who were challenging people to duels all the time. Why on earth would you do that? Dueling was attached to honor. So you have slandered my character, so now I am willing to kill you or die. Now think about that. That's a really, really serious reaction. What underlay it? Partly a lot of human pride. Let's not kid ourselves. Partly a disregard for life. But also partly an understanding, and this is why even a lot of Christians endorse dueling, which just shows you how much culture can influence your Bible reading. Thankfully, it doesn't today. It just used to a lot. The reason was this. If you have lost your character and reputation, you've lost your life. Think about that. You take away someone's character. Today we actually talk, this is a metaphor, but maybe more apropos than we want it to be. We talk about character assassination. You have assassinated someone's character. And it used to be believed that someone's reputation was so important to their life that if you assassinate their character, you may as well have killed them. And so then the person who felt that you assassinated their character, in a sense, it was an attempt to bring about capital punishment. In the same way that if you had murdered them, you would hope that the judicial system would put them to death. Because they've killed your character, you are willing to have a battle of life and death because you're dead already. Now that might seem really extreme. But you do realize that there have been tens of thousands of people, if not more, over the years who have committed suicide because of rumors and gossip and the slandering of their character. You realize that people have lost jobs. People have had family split apart. People have had to move to new cities and towns because of the assassination of their character. And so I am not for bringing dueling back. But I am for recognizing the principle behind it, that a person's character and reputation is of the utmost importance. And therefore, if we can take that seriously, it may actually begin to raise the standards of what we need to know before we start judging other people. Character, honor, and reputation matter. Now, do not judge and you will not be judged. This is speaking about how you evaluate someone else. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Now, Our society has reached a place where our society knows, most people in society know no Bible verses whatsoever, although they do somewhat know this one. And so they will accuse Christians of being judgmental. Oh, do not judge. And so you say, you know what, I don't really think that, you know, abortion is okay. Oh, don't judge. Well, I think that there's only a certain context in which sexual behavior and expression is acceptable. Oh, don't judge. The world knows this half verse. Do not judge. But it would seem that God, I mean, it has to take, you have to read the Bible very, very, very creatively to miss the fact that God gives commands that are supposed to be obeyed. I mean, like, you have to read the Bible really creatively to think that God is not giving laws by which people are judged. So what this is clearly not talking about is making proper judgments. I mean, God gives Israel legal courts with defined penalties because you are supposed to judge people in certain circumstances. The guilty are to be judged as guilty. The guilty are not to be let free. I mean, God says so. There are all kinds of moral commands. It is not judgmental to observe that someone is violating God's moral commands and to say that. That is not being judgmental. That is making a proper judgment, which Jesus also tells us to do. He tells the Pharisees, learn to make right judgments. So this is not about whether you're ever able to say, you know, up is up rather than down. That if God says, do not steal, and you steal, you violated his law. That's not in view in this text. This is talking about a sort of a censorious, judgmental attitude. Now, ironically, too, our society does not say things like, do not judge, people who used to own slaves. Our society, you know, does not believe that murder is one of those things where if someone commits murder, well, you know, just let them be them, just don't judge. So this is applied very inconsistently. We certainly don't say this about genocide, and obviously ought not to. It is also worth noting, just ironically, just off to the side, that in order to accuse someone of being judgmental, you actually have to make a judgment about them. I mean, you don't go around just calling people judgmental for no reason. So the very fact that someone is saying to you, do not judge, means they've already judged what you're doing. Now, they might be right, but what it means is that this isn't a blanket sort of prohibition against all kinds of thinking and evaluation. I mean, the reality is you simply cannot get through life without making judgments about people's character and motivation and all of the rest. If you disagree, aim for 1 week where you make no judgments whatsoever about the validity of what people are telling you or asking you to do. And then tell me how many times you had to agree to have an air duct cleaning worker show up because they cold called you from wherever they are in the world to tell you about this service. I mean, every email that you get where just somehow, randomly, your email was chosen by the Nigerian princess in exile who has $30 million that she's going to be happy to give to you, but she just needs to know your bank account number so she knows where to put the money. I mean, just trust people. Like, don't make any evaluations. Don't make any judgments. Just do whatever people say. I mean, you can't get through life that way. You have to make judgments. In fact, this is actually very interesting, but the word discrimination, to be discriminating, used to be a positive thing. Now, the connotation has shifted over time. We still use it in very select contexts, so that we might say someone has a discriminating taste of wine, but that won't go well here. They have a discriminating taste in fine art. So in some very select context, to have discriminating taste is still considered good. Because what it meant is you could differentiate between the good and the bad. Now, obviously, as time goes on, there is a shift where we begin to associate discrimination with that differentiation, but the differentiation is based on evil principles of evaluation, like skin color. And so that discrimination over time takes on this really, really negative connotation. Okay. But there's just an understanding. You just can't get through life without being discriminating. You can't. You have to make evaluations about people's characters. You have to make evaluations about facts. But you have a moral obligation to make sure you know that things are factual. And you also have a moral obligation to not be mean-spirited and harsh when you look at other people. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about the sort of gracelessness that condemns people thoroughly in unfair and also hypocritical ways. He also says, do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Forgiveness is better than condemnation. And so if you don't want others to condemn you, if you'd rather be forgiven than condemned, then this is actually pretty basic to a Christian ethic, but the idea is very often, it just kind of comes down to, do unto others what you would have them do unto you. Do you want to be harshly condemned by people or forgiven by them? Well, if you'd rather be forgiven, then you need to demonstrate a forgiving spirit to other people rather than a condemning spirit that comes down on people harshly. Forgiveness is better than condemnation. Now, why is all of this so important? It's because judgmentalism attacks people's character and honor and reputation. And character and reputation and honor were so important that people used to fight duels to protect their honor, character, and reputation when they believed their honor was challenged illegitimately. I believe that there is an irrefragable connection between slander and gossip and judgmentalism. And I think they fuel each other. I think when you want to believe the worst of someone, you are far more likely to circulate stories about them. When you have a judgmental spirit, you are far more likely to believe stories about other people, even if you have no firsthand experience in the matter whatsoever. Both of these things together, quick to condemn, quick to judge, quick to circulate the judgmental version of your narrative. These are things that literally destroy people. They destroy their emotions. They destroy their mental health. There are times when people literally feel that life is no longer worth living and they take their lives. There are times when people feel like they've lost everything. There are times when people will literally pack up and move to another community with not a physical blow being struck, but the power of words destroying their lives. So the Proverbs will say, and this is probably about the king actually having literally this power in court verdicts. The power of life and death is in the tongue. And that is not metaphorical. That is to be taken literally. Your tongue has the power of life and death in the lives of other people. You wed that truth to a judgmental spirit, and people are going to be destroyed in the community and in the church. Families have been ruined. Friendships have been destroyed. People have literally lost their lives because of issues like this. So then part of this is, and I wish I had more time to discuss this, how do you learn to make proper judgments? Because you have to make judgments. So how do you learn to do that? This is not even remotely sort of a full epistemology that is, you know, epistemology is the subset of philosophy where you learn to actually understand how people think. What are reliable ways of forming beliefs versus unreliable ways of forming beliefs? It's also not sort of an exercise in jurisprudence, that is, what are the standards of evidence in a court of law? Although, frankly, I will tell you with all of my heart, I believe that we would be a lot better off if we applied those high standards of what constitutes evidence in our regular lives than having the lower standards that we have in common. Like, I just really wish that people would train themselves that when they hear something, it's like look, you know, you kind of, and just go. Feel the absolute agonizing pain of watching some fragments of the Depp Heard trial. And learn a lesson from Camila Vasquez about objecting to improper lines of evidence. Objection, hearsay. Objection, speculation. Objection, not grounded in fact. Objection, learn how evidence is actually handled when evidence has to be weighed properly. And courts get it wrong, believe me. There is no perfect human system of justice. There isn't. There's never going to be one. None of us will ever be perfect evaluators. We are not omniscient. We make mistakes. But my goodness, there have been so many cases and situations I've had to be involved in where what you find out is that if people had the basic understanding of when to believe something and when not to believe something, an enormous amount of problems in our church community would disappear overnight. In some ways, it's not so much a moral issue, it is that, but it's also just a failure of intelligent, rational, critical thinking. So, Proverbs 18:17 says, in a lawsuit, the first to speak seems right until someone comes forward and cross-examines. What that means is this. This is, if we could get one thing straight, and I mean this, like I think this one thing would actually revolutionize how we judge and evaluate and talk. And this is a principle I have tried to use ever since I read this verse this morning. this is one principle I really, really try, because I get stuck vocationally. I get stuck in the middle of so many issues that I believe me, and I'll tell you this. So this is a confession. This is the truth. When I first went into ministry, I thought it would be interesting and exciting to have to deal with everyone's problems. Like you know, people are going to come to me and I'm going to provide them with wise counsel. Never thought I'd provide them with foolish counsel, although that's usually the way it turns out. Always like, I'll be able to help. I'll fix it. Oh, you know, I'll help them navigate. People are in crisis. I'll be like, you know, the knight in shining armor who helps them out. I am so tired. Like, you cannot imagine. If I never hear of an interpersonal problem again in my life, and to be honest, too, like just the cumulative weight over the years of wading through so much garbage, like I'm not going to play the victim, but like it genuinely has affected me as a person, emotionally how I process life, I have not been unaffected by working through so much garbage in the same way that to the point where you have no idea how much sympathy I have for police officers who see people at their worst. I do not have PTSD, but I 100% can understand that people in certain vocational fields do get PTSD. Sleepless nights, like worry, anxiety. If you care about people, like it's really, really hard to have to work with people. Because believe it or not, and I know that you won't believe this, like I have my own whole set of problems, right? Like I have to wake up and deal with me every day. And then you add all these other things, right? But the one lesson Truthfully, if we could just get this one lesson, I honestly believe so much of this would disappear. And that lesson is this. God's word says the first person who speaks will seem right. So if you only listen to the first side, you will believe that they're right. And then instead of saying, so-and-so said, you will say, what happened is. And that is not remotely the same thing. So what you can say is, so-and-so told me that this happened. But so-and-so telling me that something happened is not proof that that thing happened. It's proof that the first person who speaks, until someone tells the other side, until someone cross-examines. And this is why in our courts, can you imagine the blatant unfairness? Think about this. Just can you imagine the absolute, incredible outrage there would be if our courts, if our judicial system said, from now on, no defense attorneys. You only hear the prosecutors, and then the judge decides. There would be an outrage. But we do it in interpersonal relationships all the time. I heard the prosecution. I didn't talk to the defendant. I didn't allow for cross-examination. I didn't allow for other questions. I didn't hear the other side, but I know what happened. That is killing us in our society and in our churches. If you've heard one side, you don't know. You have to know that. Now I'll tell you this. Here's another lovely lesson of my life. Very often you will hear both sides. I have been in so many situations where I've heard so-and-so's side. I've heard someone else's side. And I walk away and I am literally convinced they are not talking about the same thing. And I just go like, so I will say things like, to the extent that what you're telling me is true, I think you should do this. To the extent that what you're telling me is actually an accurate representation of what happened, this would be my impression. But I don't know if that's an accurate representation of what happened, because it's not just he said, she said. It's like, are you literally living in two different worlds? And so very often, I actually feel like I literally am not able to form a competent opinion because I wasn't there. And what right do I have to pick and choose who I'm going to listen to? Now, if you're in a situation of he said, she said, you don't know. Hearsay, hearing something second or third or fourth hand, means that you don't know. Everyone has biases. Try to remember that too. There are also charitable and cynical readings of things, texts and people. So when I was at Crestwood, I was working with multiple staff members that I was supposed to be supervising. You know, one of the things I would tell them is, you know, they'd get an email, and it seemed really critical. I'd say, well, we can read this really negatively, there's always a charitable reading where you read it with a grain of salt, or you give someone the benefit of the doubt. There's also really negative, harsh readings, I'm going to read this cynically. Very often, communication is more ambiguous than we want to admit. And so trying to tell people, to the extent that you can, interpret people's lives and words charitably, give them the benefit of the doubt as much as you can. Now, there comes a point where, as much as you can doesn't mean you just naively believe them. There are times when you can't go too much further, but as much as you can, try to be charitable. As much as you can, don't condemn people. As much as you can, give people the benefit of the doubt. I also think, frankly, this is just an opinion, but it's right, because all of my judgments are right. That's what I'm trying to communicate this morning. If we would also just believe, do you know there's a reason why in our law courts you are innocent until proven guilty? Do you know there's a good reason for that? Why don't we try that with our interpersonal relationships? That the person is actually innocent, I will think no ill of them until I'm forced to by the evidence. Not, I will think badly of them as soon as I can. And then circulate the story to other people. There was a time I was invited as a guest lecturer to a school in Bogota, Colombia. And I was speaking on Ephesians. And the leader of the school said to me, Stephen, we're on a bus ride to this conference location. And she has a ton of years of experience, very competent. And she said, Stephen, I'm glad that you're talking about what you're talking about because we have an issue of gossip that's been going on. And so some of the things that you said today from the text, she's like, was like exactly what our people need to hear. I'm like, oh, well great. Yeah, it's great to know. And she's something I have obviously never forgotten. I think there's so much wisdom in this. She said, I've been telling them, I'm telling our staff members, if you are not someone who is directly involved in the problem, and if you are not someone who is directly involved in the solution to the problem, then if you are talking about it, it's gossip. And I think there's so much practical wisdom in that. So much of our conversation would disappear if the rule was, if you weren't directly part of the problem and you are not directly part of the solution, you don't talk about it. There would be a lot less talking about issues around us. And if you're not part of the problem and not part of the solution, then why are you talking about it? There is conventional proverbial wisdom in the expression, mind your own business. And it's also relatively helpful to realize that almost nothing is your business. Like you don't bear the business of the entire world, thankfully. Now, let's move to somewhat more positive things. Like the fact that gossips deserve death. Turn to Romans 1. Romans chapter 1 is partially setting up the need for the gospel, which is given to you in Romans 3:21 and following. But basically from Romans 1:18 through Romans 3:20, what you're told is that categorically every single person on earth is guilty before God and needs a savior. Then you're told, incredibly, there is the savior that you need and his name is Jesus. It's the most amazing thing. Paul shows you though that the good news only makes sense against the backdrop of very, very, very bad news. We are saved from the bad news into the good news of Jesus Christ. So verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. That's the fundamental heart of sin, by the way. It's the rejection of the knowledge of God. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged the glory of God, of the immortal God, for images. So the whole idea is this. You intuitively know that there is God, and you say, you know what? You're not worth knowing. Thanks, but no thanks. I'd rather live on my own terms. I'd rather be the center of the universe. That's the heart of every manifestation of sin. And as the text goes on, it includes heterosexual sin, homosexual sin. Every single manifestation of sin there is comes from this heart that rejects God. Now, verse 28. Furthermore, after running this whole downward spiral of depravity, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. That's really bad. Every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. That is horrifying. And now he's going to tell you what that means. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. How horrifying is that? Full of envy, strife, deceit, murder, and malice. Hatred. The very next word. They are gossips. Slanderers. God haters. Wait a minute. You literally frame out gossip in between murder, hatred, and hating God. Just fitting perfectly in that list is gossip. Just the same as hating God. Just the same as being filled with malice and hatred. Because actually, if you weren't filled with malice and hatred, you probably wouldn't gossip. If you didn't hate God, you probably wouldn't gossip. And the reason I say that is this. Gossip is targeted malicious slander against the image bearers of God. So that James will say, how can you use your tongue to praise God and curse people who are made in his image? That doesn't make any sense. That is radically inconsistent. You cannot use your tongue to praise God and then slander people who bear his image. So gossip fits perfectly in between murder and malice and hating God. That tells you something of how important it is. At the end, verse 32, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Now hear that. What that means is every single sin that's listed on this list is so serious in God's sight that the ones who engage in it deserve death. Although those who do such things deserve death, things like what? Things like murder, malice, and gossip. I put myself in the same boat. I am not perfect with my words. I'm not perfect with how I protect people's reputations. I am not immune to gossip. I am not immune to slander. I am not immune to making things my business that aren't my business. I am not immune to any of this. This is for me as much as it is for you. But do you hear the weight of this text from God? Like, do you hear how God sees gossip? Do you hear that? Murder, hatred, hating God. The people who do these things deserve to die. That's what Paul says, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. This is not some sort of like just medium, unimportant, little trivial matter. If you engage in gossip in God's sight, you are worthy of eternal death. Understand that the next time you talk about someone without good grounds for your evidence. The next time you speak and tear someone down out of a judgmental, censorious spirit when you literally don't know what you're talking about, you deserve to die. According to God, not me. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. Paul is afraid that when he goes to the Corinthians, he's going to find that they are gossiping about one another. Exodus 23:1, part of God's law, do not spread false reports. You spread a false report and you are implicated in the guilt of the situation. Do not help a guilty person by being a malicious witness. Proverbs 16:28, a perverse person stirs up conflict and a gossip separates close friends. You know how many friendships and relationships have been ruined by sins of the tongue? You know how many churches have been split because of sins of the tongue? Proverbs 26:20, without wood a fire goes out, without gossip a quarrel dies down. Do you know how many situations actually could, and I really believe this, in whatever my 20 years of experience means to you, I really genuinely believe that all kinds of really hard situations could be dealt with really efficiently if people would just stop talking. Every time this story gets circulated, it's another log on the fire. Without gossip, the situation calms down. Without adding wood to the fire will die out. This is a moral, spiritual principle. Gossip is like throwing wood on a fire. Don't expect the situation to get better by continuing to gossip about it. That is, it's crazy to think that. That there's the moral equivalent of thinking, like, you know what? I really want this fire to go out. I think the best thing to do would be to put wood on it. I'm sure that'll help. Like that's got to be the solution. What I'll help the situation by adding wood to the fire. Surely that's the best, most efficient way of getting the fire to stop burning. No, adding gossip to the fire, adding wood to the fire keeps it going. Adding gossip continues to inflame situations. Now, I'll give you one more verse. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, here's the thing. There's a negative and positive reason for this. That is, the negative reasons for avoiding gossip and being judgmental, I think I've somewhat articulated this morning, maybe not well. But just so you know, I have either done the world's worst job speaking, or you have done the world's worst job listening if you have not got the impression that God isn't thrilled with gossip. There's a negative reason for it, all the harm that it does. But there's a positive reason for it too, which is actually more important. And that positive reason is this. We are to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The Spirit objectively creates the unity. That is, the church is united because the Spirit makes it one. The Spirit's work is objective. There is unity imposed by the Spirit on the people of God. And then their job is not to destroy that bond of unity. It's given by the Spirit, created by the Spirit. Now, our job is to keep it intact. So your job is to keep the unity that the Spirit makes. How? By bonding together in peace. We have an opportunity to do something, as the Depp Heard trial shows, which is 100% countercultural. We can actually get along. We can actually care about each other. We can love each other. We can build one another up. Because when we're told that the tongue has the power of life and death, and you take that literally, the tongue is the power of life. Like, you can give life to people through your words. You can speak life and beauty and truth and grace and love into people. You can edify people. You can create shalom with people. You can build up something beautiful and positive because the Spirit has given it. We just need to not mess it up. And gossip and being judgmental is one of the quickest ways to destroy the unity of the Spirit. Now, do you want to live in a church community characterized by gossip and slander and discord and death? Or one characterized by life and encouragement and edification and unity and building one another up? I know the answer is obvious. And I know in our heart of hearts, we all want that. And so one of the things that I think we do is before God, we say, okay, your Son told us not to be judgmental, not to be condemning. Part of that is learning to make right judgments. Part of that is learning to control my tongue. Part of that is pushing back on people who are telling you stories you don't need to hear. Amen. At the risk of losing my job, part of that also means that not everything needs to be a prayer request. Not everything needs to be a concern shared at Bible study. That actually, I think, comes closer to taking God's name in vain than actually just articulating his name unthinkingly. You can use religion as a cloak, totally disguising, trying to disguise what you're doing, and what you're doing is you're taking God's name in vain because you're misusing his name for sin, to cover up sinful purposes. So there's all that negative. And maybe I can't really change the tone of things, and I'm sorry for that, but actually I'm not. That was a lie. I repent for my lie. Just forgive me. But I mean, the reality is, like, maybe we can't really change the tone, but if we could recognize how seriously God takes this, but then also see that he takes it so seriously because it can be so good. Like, this is one way of showing how important people are. Like, it's one way of understanding the value of other people, that they're made in the image of God, and their lives are worth protecting and taking care of. Like, it is not okay to tear people down. It just isn't, because they reflect God, for goodness sakes, and because Christ shed his blood for them, and because your brother and sister has the Holy Spirit. Like, honor them. Treat them better than yourself. Take care of them. Protect each other's reputations. It can be so beautiful if we do. I mean, how beautiful would it be to walk into a place knowing that everyone had your back, rather than wondering who's talking about you behind yours? It would be life. It would be beautiful. Well, may Jesus help us. Maybe some of us need to repent of how we've formed judgments and of how we've spoken. Maybe some of us also need to realize that sometimes what people have said about us is actually true. And I said it was gossip, but it really wasn't. It was people just coming to me in love and telling me that what I was doing was wrong. And they weren't being judgmental. They were actually making a proper judgment before God and helping me see my sin. So that's possible too. Right? One thing I've learned: I am not adequate for anything God calls me to do. So we just need to pray, Lord, help us to see the truth. Oh, help us to have the right attitudes. God, help us. It's too much for any of us. It's too hard. It's too complicated. God knows the truth, though. I mean, and I say this very reverently, but thank God, God is omniscient. And he's the judge. He'll sort it out. He'll make it right. May God help us by the Spirit to walk so closely with him that our hearts are aligned with his, and that our judgments correspond to his evaluations as well. The church can be beautiful. It can be beautiful. It can also be torn apart. So may God help us to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Father, that is our prayer right now. Allow us to see truth. Allow us to love truth. Allow us to make proper judgments. Forgive us for judgmental attitudes or for gossip or slander. Lord, help us to love and care for one another and protect one another. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.